All right. Nothing else? No video? We have this video. We're going to show this video, not today, but I don't know. I just give you that. Just maybe at the end of the message. And I say that because it goes in line with what we're covering this morning. It comes from a rabbi that gave this message, and it's short. It's like 8 minutes or so on Capitol Hill. And I mean, if it doesn't like do something within you and wake you up, I don't know what will. You know, there may have been some people sitting there listening to this whole thing and not be moved. But I'll just give you that. And once we do get to the video at some point, huh? Do we have it? What's that? 30 seconds. So, we will. You got to see this video. Yeah. So, anyway. It goes right in line with this message, and so that's why I wouldn't wait for it if it wasn't like something that is really important to share with you, okay? And something that I believe as Americans we need to hear, as Christians we definitely need to hear this message, and so that's why they're working hard to prepare it, and we're good. All right.
2015.
Oh, with sound, please.
226 years ago this day, George Washington readied himself for the first ever presidential inauguration to take place the following day, the day that America as we know it came into existence, with a president's hand resting on the word of God. That day would conclude with America's first government gathering in prayer to dedicate the nation's future to God. A century and a half earlier, another seminal event took place on the same day. On April 29, 1607, the voyagers on the Susan Constant, the Discovery, and the Godspeed gathered together in prayer at Cape Henry to set a wooden cross in the sands of Virginia Beach and to dedicate the new civilization to the will and the purposes of God. America's biblical foundation would be affirmed and reaffirmed over and over again by its forefathers, from the Pilgrims of the Mayflower to the Puritans of Massachusetts Bay to the leaders of the first American colonies, who declared publicly and in writing that the new Commonwealth had come into existence solely for the glory and purposes of God. No historian can rewrite that. No president can expunge that. And if 1,000 angels swore in 1,000 Bibles that this was not the case, it would in no way alter the fact that this American civilization was conceived, established, dedicated, and founded on a biblical cornerstone. America was brought into existence for the will and the purpose of God. On this night, over 200 years ago, George Washington held in his hand the first ever presidential address. In that address was a prophetic warning. It was this: the propitious smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right which heaven itself hath ordained. In other words, if America should ever turn away from God and his ways, if it should ever disregard his eternal rules of order and right, then his blessings, the smiles of heaven, would be removed from the land. It was an ancient warning. It had been given in Hebrew words by the prophets to the kingdom of Israel. But Israel turned away from God and disregarded his eternal rules of order and right. They drove God out of their government, out of their public squares, out of their culture, out of the lives of their children. They worshipped idols and served other gods. They celebrated immorality and they persecuted righteousness. They lifted up their children on the altars of foreign gods. And the blessings of God were removed from the land and replaced with judgment. It is 2,500 years later, and America has made the same mistake. We too have turned away from God. We too have driven him out of the government, out of our public square, out of our culture, out of the lives of our children. We too have profaned the sacred and sanctified the profane. And we too have killed our most innocent, over 55 million of our unborn children, and our collective hands are covered with blood. What we were warned never to do, we now have done. And now we gather in the city named after the one who gave us the prophetic warning. And yesterday in this city, in the building that sits across from this hill, the justices of the Supreme Court took up their places on the bench to decide whether America should strike down the biblical and historic definition of marriage. The very fact that an event should take place as such is a sign in itself that this is the America of Washington's warning. It's here. And this day of which he warned is now. We have become a civilization in spiritual schizophrenia, a nation at war against its own foundation. The Supreme Court opens its sessions with the words, God save the United States and this honorable court. But if this honorable court should overrule the word of God and strike down the eternal rules of order and right that heaven itself hath ordained, how then will God save it? Supreme Court justices, can you judge the ways of God? Can you with man-made verdicts overrule the eternal laws of God? There is another court and there is another judge, and before him all men and all judges will give account. If a nation's high court should pass judgment on the Almighty, should you then be surprised that the Almighty should pass judgment on the court and that nation? In the book of Jeremiah, it's written, has a nation ever exchanged its gods? Yet my people have exchanged their glory for that which cannot help them. Let us not pretend as to what we are now doing. We are doing that which Israel did on the altars of Baal. We are exchanging our God for idols, our light for darkness, and our glory for that which cannot save us. Are we ready to risk that which comes on the other side of that exchange, the day when the blessings of heaven are removed from the land? We began with a word from the president of our first nations, or the day that he began as president. I now speak a word to the president of our nation's most recent days. Each time I've spoken here, I've asked a question. I'll now answer it. Mr. President, with all respect that is due, what happens if one assumes the presidency by placing his left hand on the word of God, and then with his right hand enacts laws that war against the very same word of God on which he laid his hand? Such an act invokes the judgment of the Almighty. To swear an oath on the word of God on which it's written, defend the weak and do not murder, and then to not defend the weak, to not protect the unborn, but instead to advance their murder, is to invoke the judgment of the Almighty. To swear an oath on the word of God in which it's written, do not cause your brother to stumble, and then to seek to force those who uphold the word of God to transgress the word of God by partaking in the killing of the unborn and the celebration of sin, is to invoke the judgment of the Almighty. And to swear an oath on the word of God in which it's written, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people, and then to take part in the leading of a nation away from the eternal rules of order and right that heaven itself hath ordained, and against the very word of God on which you laid your hand, is to invoke the judgment of the Almighty. When the leaders of ancient Israel turned away from God, when they abolished his precepts and broke his covenant, they did so in the shadow of Moses, whose voice cried out to them in warning. Mr. President, when you address the nation from this house, look up above the senators and the representatives, above the Supreme Court justices and above the invited guest, and you'll see a face, the only full visage in that wall. Looking back at you, it is the face of Moses. And if that face could speak, it would say this: no man can overrule the laws of God, no order can annul the order of God, and no judgment of man can stand against the judgments of God. Invoke not his judgment, but choose life. Lead in the way of repentance. Invoke the grace of God that he might have mercy on this land. We've come to a most critical moment. As Elijah stood on top of Mount Carmel and cried out to Israel in his hour of decision in between two altars and two gods, his voice now cries out to America and says, choose you this day whom you will serve. 70 years ago, the chaplain of the United States Senate cried out with the same voice and said to this nation, if the Lord be God, then follow him. But if Baal, then follow him and go to hell. Tonight, America stands at the crossroads. And as Elijah came to the summit of Mount Carmel to make a declaration, we've come this night to Capitol Hill to declare that our God is not Baal, our God is not Moloch, our God is not government, our God is not money, our God is not power, not pleasure, our God is not political correctness or any other man-made thing. We've come to this hill to declare that there is only one God, and he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of Israel and of all nations. He alone is the rock upon which this nation has come into existence. And from this high place, we make this declaration. We will not bow down our knees to Baal. We will not bow down our knees to political correctness. We will not bow down our knees to a morality that is as shifting as sand in the wind. We will not bow down our knees to the laws and precepts of rebellion or the sacred cows of moral apostasy. We will not bow down our knees to the idols of man. We will not bow down to Baal. We will bow down our knees only to the Lord our God, come what may, and we will have no other gods before him. For some trust in chariots, some trust in princes, some trust in Supreme Courts, some trust in White Houses, some trust in governments, some trust in Wall Street, some trust in powers, and some trust in idols. but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God, in the name above all names, above all kings, above all powers. We will trust in the only name given by which we can be saved. We will trust in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, the Judge of all judges, the light of the world, the glory of Israel, the foundation stone upon which this nation came into existence, and the only answer, the only chance, and the only hope that America has, that it might once again shine with a light of the fire of the presence of the glory of the living God and not go to hell. So help us, God. Thank you.
What do you have to say to that? You know, it was a warning. It was a current state of the nation. But it was also giving the answer to it. And I love his boldness and his confidence in addressing specifically and directly the President of the United States of America. It's his plea to him, really. And because, you know, in reality, we're no different than any other nation that God would give warning to. And like they've said, if we continue on down this path and America is not judged, then God owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology because we're there, you know, and we continue to go down this path very arrogantly and pridefully, so that's why I always say pray for the nation. You know, we need to do our part in it. You do matter individually. Let's do our part as God's children, going out and not only proclaiming the truth, but seeing that through and being a part of the church as a whole. But I'll leave that as it is, and we'll get into James chapter 4. Because in James chapter 4, the title of this message is A Humble Dependence Quiets the Soul. And I believe that there are many souls right now that are not quieted. There's anxiety everywhere you look. There's medications that are being prescribed to deal with those anxieties and worries and things that are overwhelming many people. And what we need to do is turn to the one Lord that can give us that quietness in our soul, that can give us that peace which surpasses all understanding. The assurance that we have in Him, we can know personally, and it could be very real with us. So the humble dependence quiets the soul. D.L. Moody said, quote, "Real true faith is man's weakness leaning on God's strength." One of the greatest things that I've learned as a Christian is that I'm not as strong as I thought I was. And I continually am in this process of learning that I'm not as strong as I think I am. You know, at every turn, you know, I come to understand that my strength is nothing in comparison to that of the world's, the flesh, and the enemy when I am without my Lord. You know, my weak, my strength, you know, even before all of that, without the Lord, is absolute nothing. Absolutely nothing. And so what I've learned as a Christian, as I continue to move on, is that I need to daily, moment by moment, look to the Lord and find my strength in Him and lean on Him. A man is less likely to lean on God's strength the more he doesn't see a need to do so, because he believes he is strong without Him. A lot of people are just self-reliant, and it's like, man, I have this, I got this, you know, as the saying goes. And what happens is that if you're less likely in that state to lean on God and trust in Him, then you're also more likely to fall. This morning, James points out some of the it could be described as an insidious pride that can creep into the church by way of self-reliance and nurturing a friendship with the world. This will affect the way one responds to God and the way one responds to people around them. But James also points out how to deal with such an attitude, to learn how to exercise our faith in God by leaning on God's strength as we realize our weaknesses. A disquieted soul, restlessness deep down inside, always finds a way to surface in destructive and divisive ways. This restlessness exists because we're not humble before God. We're not submitted to Him, but are prideful in our perceived strengths. And I say perceived, and we need to key in on that because they are just perceived strengths. It's actually a deception. It's something that not that God puts before us, but it's what the enemy, it's what the world, it's what the flesh puts before us. It's perceived. Proverbs 16, 18 through 20 says, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. Whoever gives thought to the word will discover good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord." And so I pray that this morning that you will give thought to the word, that you reason with God, not with man, not with the world, not with the flesh, that you reason simply with God, because you will discover good and you will be blessed as you trust in the Lord more and trust in yourself less. Because I know that a humble dependence in God quiets the soul. And this is that peace, by the way, that everyone seeks. It may come in the word happiness, as the world will kind of feed it to us. But it's not happiness, actually, that they're looking for. Happiness is a result of having peace with God. There is this humble assurance. There's this confidence that you have in the Lord. And you know what comes is that peace when you're right with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. And you will know exactly what true satisfaction and happiness is in the Son. And so what we see here is just a laying out. We see the problems of pride and how it manifests itself in our lives. But we also go into the majority of the verses in this chapter of how to resolve that, how it is that we can completely avoid going into a place of having quarrels and fights and being selfish and self-centered and be a person who knows how to glorify the Lord, how to serve Him and live life to its fullest in Him, blessing others and uplifting the name of the Lord. And so let's begin by reading, first of all, the problems. So the bad news first. Let's read the problems. James chapter 4, verse 1. "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So we'll stop there. You know, this is the problem. This is what we're going to take a look at first and break it down. That way we understand this fully and we can go into the solution and desire, hopefully, the solution. So quarrels and fights. You know, a quarrel is defined as an angry argument between two people who normally are on good terms, who normally get along. That's what a quarrel is. It wouldn't be a quarrel if it was just two people who normally don't get along. You know, it's just like, hey, that's the norm. It's not a quarrel. It's just a normal discussion, dialogue. A fight is a violent struggle involving physical blows or the use of weapons. Please know that a quarrel can progress or digress into a fight. And us as Christians, remember that this is addressed not to Gentiles. It wasn't as far as Gentiles, speaking of non-believers. But James is writing this to believers. And so just remember this. quarrels, arguments that are had between two people who are normally on good terms can be experienced and can lead to a fight where we can either come to physical blows and use weapons of so many different ways or, you know, items that we can use. Let me tell you this. A fight. A quarrel can start. A fight can, we can progress into a fight. In our words and the way we use just our lives to either shun, turn our back on, or ignore altogether someone else can be a way of fighting, you know. The things that we say, the things that we do can all be evidence of a quarrel turned into a fight. In fact, I just witnessed a quarrel not too long ago. And this was between two people who were normally on good terms. And I'm sure, as I was standing there, that if that quarrel was nurtured a little bit more, that it would have definitely turned into a fight. At certain times, there was the finger. You know, when you're in an argument, and guys, you know what I'm talking about, and that finger comes up too close to your face, you're feeling it right now, right? It's like, oh, I just want to grab that finger and bend it back. And other things, right? And so that flesh comes out. And so this quarrel, I was thinking, wow, this could really go that way, you know? And I'm just kind of just listening in on this. But it sure could have gotten there. Why? Because of a disagreement that neither one wanted to lose. That's it. And I think about it, and it was like, wow, that was silly. That was, for me, as a third party, like there in the middle, I thought this was, just in things that really matter, that just doesn't matter. Okay? I wish I could tell you the details, but then you'd know exactly what I'm talking about. And, you know, I'm sorry, sweetheart, you know. Happy anniversary, yeah. No, it wasn't us. And by the way, those are between us, they're passionate discussions, just so you know. They're not arguments. This disagreement could have escalated, though, beyond a fight. Because I can tell you that peace officers come across different situations to where it went from an argument to a fight to I never intended for that to happen. And it could very easily get to the point to where there are some deep regrets for going in that direction. Each one was asking and then demanding to be understood by the other. That's a quarrel turned into a fight. Not reasoning as to whether there was something higher or better, a standard outside of themselves or the situation that could be considered, but only considering their own passions and desires as they saw them. And at the time, they were blind to any other consideration. This shouldn't be the case for the Christian. The Christian really should have this moral authority that governs everything, every area of our lives, to where as we come under its awareness, we are to respond immediately. Douglas J. Moo said in a commentary, quote, James seems to be bothered more by the selfish spirit and bitterness of the quarrels than by the rights and wrongs of the various viewpoints, close quote. It's not. It's like, I don't care about your viewpoint. I don't care if you're right or wrong in this matter. What really God cares about is your heart. Where's your spirit in this whole matter? Are you really just interested in just making your point and that's it? Or are you more interested in being submitted to the Lord and bringing Him glory, even in this difficult situation? Really keeping things in perspective, so to speak. And so James is pointing out the condition of the heart in speaking about murder, fights, and quarrels. And by the way, he uses murder in this instant to bring about some kind of a shock. You know, to just like, wow, you're talking about murder. I mean, we're just quarreling, kind of like arguing about something, and you want to bring up murder? Yes, murder. The basic result of fleshly passion, selfish desires, and worldly covetousness. When James says you do not have because you do not ask, he's reminding us that we are not asking according to God's will. And that is an indicator of where our hearts are. When the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, he gave them this template. This was not something that we are to repeat over and over and over again. This is something that's like, this is the way in which you should pray. So think about this as you're going through. But this is what he said. This is what we know today as the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6, 9 through 10 says, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we'll stop there. Because what we need to understand is that when we're filled with anger, when we're filled with ourselves, with selfish desires, with worldly wisdom, then our prayer is not for God's will to be done on earth as he has willed it in heaven. But rather what happens is that we expect him to submit to our will as we have proclaimed it here on earth, that he would bend to that in heaven. And that would be accomplished in our lives. Make him understand. Make her understand. I want my will to be done. When you insist on that, trust me, you're both losers. And there's much more to be lost. And that is what I was referring to before as an insidious pride. And of course, God is not going to give us something that's going to harm us willingly, to bring us to the ultimate place of being idolatrous. And that is what James refers to, by placing ourselves and our desires before him. And he's saying, hey, don't put him to that place to where he's not going to give it to you, but he may give you over to it. Romans 1 is a good example of giving a people over to whatever they want to do. You can get yourself so worked up and consumed with fulfilling your own desires that you're relying on a friendship with the philosophies of the world and the world itself to get what you want. This is that worldly wisdom that James was talking about in the previous chapter. You know, the two wisdoms that are really battling to gain control of your mind, how you think, worldly wisdom. We know the results. We went over it last week. But we know how to identify godly wisdom. But God says that such a friendship is setting yourself to be directly opposed to God. To be an actual enemy is this is what you're called if you're in that place to where you submit to a worldly wisdom. Even wishing to be a friend of the world. I thought about this. It's like, well, just wishing to be a friend of the world is no different than being a part of the world as far as philosophies are concerned or having that worldly wisdom. And I thought about Lot's wife. It's not just wishing as in, you know, I wish I had some smarts or whatever. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with this longing. It has to do, again, going back to the heart. Is your longing to be accepted by everyone around you? Or is your longing, your desire to be just accepted by one and be in the right place before him? That's really important. Because this isn't just being neutral. You know, being in that place to where you long to be accepted into and long to have the knowledge of the world. But you are actually described as being an active agent of the enemy against God. The question is how? And the answer is by acting on your passions, your desires, and your covetousness. And that's pride, and that's evidence of a disquieted soul that will never know peace and contentment in Christ by acting in that manner. Even a Christian that is given over to the things of the world will not be at peace whatsoever. If you truly belong to the Lord, then there will be a conviction that is overwhelming. In verse 5, it says, "Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" You see, God desires to draw us unto himself, and he has put within us his Holy Spirit. We are his, and he is jealous of us. He certainly is. Not jealous in the negative sense, how sometimes, and I know that Oprah spun that really good, to all, "I cannot serve a God who is jealous." I mean, that's something negative in a person, is it? Ask that of a father. Ask that of a mother. Is being jealous for someone, for their child, a bad thing? Absolutely not. I tell you that the jealousy of a father, of a mother, toward their child, to want them, to desire them, and the wisdom, hopefully, that they impart to them, is something that cannot be understood outside of actually being a parent. I thought I knew, but there's no way. How much more God desires good for each and every one of his children. Yes, he is jealous. He wants you to desire him, to follow him, to be with him, to abide in him. He is a jealous God. Because when a child is drawn to another man or another woman, he will never know the jealousy that a father or a mother feels in that place, feels that is in that place. It's like, man, maybe I'm failing. Maybe I'm not there with my son, with my daughter, because they're wanting to follow someone else. They're looking to someone else for wisdom, for direction. Are you following me? Do you understand what I'm saying? And kids, you won't know that until you yourself are a parent. Of course God wants us to be drawn to him, given to him and no other. We are his and he is good. There is none other who is good beside him. None other. And God has our best interest at heart. And so that is the bad news. Let's go into the good news, which is the solution. And this is humility before God, being humble before God, receiving grace. Continuing on in verse 6, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. You double-minded, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Humility before God comes first. And in that humility, just know that God desires to impart to you his grace. By the way, humility before God is no one else's responsibility. No one else's responsibility but yours. Let's go down. Humility, receiving God's grace. Pride, receiving God's discipline. This is in opposition to what God desires for you. So how can we avoid the latter? How can we live in humility before God? Number one, by submitting to God. Being aware of his presence, having knowledge of his word, and relying on his Spirit. His Spirit comes along us, so he's the paraclete. He is the helper. But he is also the one who teaches us and gives us understanding of God's word. So make sure that you are submitted to him, but not just in word. Anyone can claim that and not actually be submitted to God. I gave you the example of the two people who were arguing, okay? Two people who are arguing and either one or both are not submitted to God can turn into something really bad really quick because there's nothing governing them. They're not submitted to the Lord. But when you're actively submitted to the Lord, you're submitted to him in his word, in his Spirit, and in his person. Number two, resist the devil. And this is being actively opposed to the schemes of the devil by exercising God's wisdom that comes through his word. That's why it's important to be students of the Word. There's an example in Luke chapter 4. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to give you a description of what happened there in Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, this was when Jesus had just been baptized in the Jordan, and the Spirit led him into the wilderness, and he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. We always go to the temptations of Satan. We only have three that are given, that are documented for us. But it says in God's Word in Luke chapter 4, you can look it up for yourself, is that he was sent into the wilderness and he was tempted by the devil. We don't know how often. We don't know if it was daily. We know that when we are weak in the flesh, that we are also somehow weakened spiritually, and the enemy can come in and wreak havoc in our lives. But Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness in which he was tempted by Satan. Satan tempted Jesus how? He was quoting scripture to him. He was appealing to the flesh, to all those things that Adam and Eve were tempted with in the garden. He was tempting them. But he was tempting them, giving him scripture. Get this, he was giving him scripture. It's almost like you could say, oh, he was encouraging him, right? He was claiming God's word. And he had Jesus' best interest at heart. No, he didn't. Absolutely not. He wanted to bring him down. He knew who he was. You see, the devil was taking scripture out of context. Jesus knew scripture and resisted the devil. How? By stating scripture in its proper context. Resisting the devil is not a self-willing exercise minus scripture. The devil has his way with a biblically ignorant soul, bringing you to destruction and death, but not before engaging you and using you as his agent of personal use against the very God you profess to love and follow. He will use and abuse you. If you are not aware, if you do not know God's word, just know that you are susceptible to being used by the devil to do his work, even within his body. It's like what you're doing is you're taking things out of context ignorantly, and sometimes selfishly, and that's the worst kind. So resist the devil. Your ability to resist the devil is directly proportionate to your knowledge of Scripture and its application, both in your life. Resist the devil just as Jesus did, and that's the encouragement here. And the Bible says that he will flee from you. Just as he did with Jesus, he is sure to do it with you. You see, he has no power over Scripture. He has no power over the Lord. He has none whatsoever. You can call him a liar because he is a liar. You can quote scripture and stand on it, and I tell you that he has to flee from you. He has to leave you. Thirdly, draw near to God. This is an active fellowship with God, growing relationally, that is to be nurtured by you and built up purposefully. It's like you need to think about this. You need to be deliberate about it. And just as you come close to this, how? By prayer, by reading, by corporate worship, coming together. Listen, sometimes we think, oh, we can do just so much else and we're fine with God by ourselves. Read Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 and then, you know, tell me that. Tell me that as you stay away from the church for an extended period of time that you're better off, whether you're in God's word or not. There's just something about coming together and encouraging each other and worshiping together corporately that just ministers to us and it strengthens us. Corporate worship and righteous living. In doing this, what happens is this. The word says, you draw near to God, God will draw near to you. What happens is your awareness of his nearness will be known by you. You see, God is with you. He's never left you. He's never turned his back on you. And so as you read God's word, as you worship him corporately, as you get down on your knees and pray as you seek him, what happens is you realize, God, you've been with me this whole time. You are the faithful one. You have been near. And then he goes on, number four, to say that we are to cleanse our hands. And I say that inclusively because we're all there. There's none righteous, no, not one. Cleanse your hands. And he says, sinners, you sinners. And so with this, we are to recognize our need to live a life of repentance. This is daily repentance. This is not just, okay, we come every once in a while, and when the pastor, you know, asks us if there's anything that's hindering our walk with you, then we're going to ask for forgiveness and we're going to repent from that. No. This is every day. You have access to the throne room of grace, and you can find help in time of need. It's a daily living of repentance. And we recognize our need for God's forgiveness. 1 John 1, 9 and 10 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And so even when I ask, you know, is there anything that's hindering your walk with the Lord that may be like pulling you back from really fully engaging with him? If you say, no, I'm without sin. If I ever say that, I'm a liar. You know, there's no way that I can say I'm without sin. You know, there are always things in our lives to where we can look to. And as we get closer to him, oh man, we realize just that we are so much more in need of him than we thought before. You know. Number five, purify your hearts. And then he calls us double-minded. Right? In other words, he's saying, live a single-minded life in God's wisdom to God's glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31, the Apostle Paul was writing, he says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And as he wrote to the Colossians, he said this, whatever you do, work hardly as for the Lord and not for men. You know, going back to, you know, thinking that maybe we long for worldly wisdom or, you know, to have the acceptance of the world, this sets us straight to where everything that we do is to be unto the Lord, whether we eat, whether we drink, or he covers everything else, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do it for him. And having a pure heart toward God is a life that has a single purpose to bringing him glory. A heart that is not concerned with pleasing God and man, not a combination, not mixed, but a pure heart, just focused on the Lord. In verse 9, it says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. In verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. What these verses are pointing to as we continue on, even from verse 8, is the work of conviction. Conviction is good in the life of a Christian. It's not something to where, oh, you are, you know, to be condemned by or allowing, you know, someone else to convince you that you are condemned. No. It's not a work of condemnation. It's a work of conviction. Conviction leads to repentance, which leads to life, is what the word says. And so it's at that point that we have a decision to make. We're convicted. We either confess our sins to the Lord, that means we come in agreement with him that is in opposition to him. It brings him shame and is a sin. It missed the mark. And then we repent of that. That means we turn. So there's confession, the acknowledgement that it is sin. And then repentance, we turn. And then we ask for his forgiveness. As we're doing all that, that's all at one time. We ask for God's forgiveness and he tells us that he will give it to us. So it's this work of conviction. That's why in verse 9, it's important that we not continue on just as we have been, but hey, listen, be wretched and mourn and weep over what? Over your sin. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Because up to this point, James gives a word of encouragement by telling us the result of a humble surrender toward the Lord. If you're looking for exaltation, then God will do so, but in the most perfect way. In saying this, James moves on to checking our relationships and our perspectives of others. Humble toward others. And this is giving of mercy. Verses 11 and 12 here. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Great bunch of verses that are always, they're taken out of context. And, you know, it said that these are like the most favored verses of the world. You know, who are you to judge your neighbor? True humility before God should result in humble relationships with others. When we're right with other people, it will express itself in the way we talk about them. Before them? No, I'm talking about outside of being with them. Being away. 1 John 4:20 says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, remember what we were referring to earlier. James said, and he was calling what was happening and what he was warning the brethren of is something that was murderous, right? And then John says here, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. If you have the opportunity to make things right with your brothers, whom you say, you know, you'll express your love toward God by loving on them, then, and you're not exercising that while you have the time, while you have the opportunity, then God says, hey, you're a liar. You say you love me, but you're not obeying my commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. How you talk about others reveals your heart toward people. God commands us to be right with. And in reality, reveals your heart toward God. Why? Because you're putting yourself in the place of God by judging others. As we read here, there's only one judge. Really, the only thing that we have to do here is to be a doer. Not just to, you know, not just to say, not just to profess, not just to proclaim, but to be a doer of the word. We've already gone over that, right? Not just to be someone who speaks, but someone who does. And so by judging, we're putting ourselves in the place of God by judging others. Not to facilitate their relationship with God, but to a place of condemnation. And that's not our place. We're not judges of the law. There's only one judge. 'Any fruit inspectors out there? Yeah, we should all be fruit inspectors. All right. And by saying that, I'm saying that, you know, the Lord, you know, as he was speaking about the Pharisees and those Sadducees and the scribes, he was saying, you know, you will know them by their fruit. And so what he's telling us in that place is people who, number one, we're to stay away from. If what they profess doesn't match up with how they actually live, okay? Number one is to stay away from them. Number two, to confront them. Number three, let them serve as an example, okay, of someone who is living a life of hypocrisy. Or number four, allow it to lead to repentance in your own life. Because you may be that same person as God reveals that to you. And so humility before God reveals itself in a humility with others and extends a hand of mercy and not a hand of judgment. And that's the point that James is making here. So humble before God, humble toward others, and thirdly, humble in your plans, being dependent on God. Verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. We'll save the last verse for the conclusion. But with this, James is, and you, we can go into a whole message just on these verses. We can separate them and really break them down well. But again, we're getting the whole idea here. Okay, we're getting a good picture of what James is trying to bring about. This is a letter. Normally, you don't read a portion of the letter, right, and then break it down. Like, what exactly did he mean by that? We want to read it and get a good idea of the whole letter. And we're doing it in sections, of course. But that's why we went through this whole chapter. But this is humility before the Lord. Humble in your plans, dependent on God. James is not telling us, by the way, here that short and long-term plans are not good and that we are to live for today with no thought for tomorrow. He's not telling us that. What James is rebuking is the person who lives a life with no thought of God in the midst of making plans, looking to tomorrow. A person who has no awareness of the sovereignty of the Lord. A person who is still requesting that God bless his plans as he makes them apart from God. It's like, I'm making these plans. They look good. And I want you to bless these plans, Lord. Come, lay your hand on them and anoint these plans. I want them to work out to the best of my ability. The person who makes plans and at the same time submits to any changes the Lord wills is a man that will free himself from the tension and anxiety that is drawn from a change in circumstances. Let me ask you this. Have you ever made these plans? Like, they look great. They look really good. It's like, man, this year is just laid out. I'm going into it just full force. And then in the midst of it, there's not like a week that passes and all of a sudden it's like the plumbing goes bad and the car breaks down and, you know, things happen to where it's like, man, I did not plan on these other things happening. What happens is the tension rises, right? Not only because you have to now take some money that you had planned to doing this and now have to put it into this other area that you didn't plan on, but because you're not going to be able to do these things over here. You're like, oh, I have to do this and I can't do that anymore right now. I have to put that off. And so you're all worked up. Why? Because they didn't work out the way you wanted them to. Now, really, I understand. I am not saying that you won't get frustrated. You won't like, why? What's going on here? But really, if we go back to James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, and I know it in New King James language, and so, you know, I'll give it to you in that. I know we read ESV. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Right? It's like, why do we go through things like that? And why do we get so stressed out and worked up and so tense? It's because we didn't get our way. If we were to just be flexible, okay, and think, you know what, I don't like what's going on. I don't like it. I don't know who likes, you know, we've had all kinds of plumbing problems. That's why I use that as an example. We've had car problems, and so that's why I use that as an example. You know, we've had different things happen in our lives. But I tell you, if we just take it one step at a time, and in the midst of those situations, ask that the Lord strengthen you and give you his heart and his eyes for what's at hand, you will not be anxious. You will not be stressed. Just know this. I know because I've done it to where I can be stressed out and to where at finally I submit to him and I'm like, okay, I don't like this, but here it is. What do you want me to do? I'm at peace. The tension just comes down. I'm no longer anxious. And so it's the man who makes these plans and at the same time submits to any changes the Lord wills is a man that will free himself from the tension and anxiety that is drawn from a change in circumstance. So Philippians 4, 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's really important for us to know and live out. As we live, we come to know that life is not this constant, uneventful ascent to the pinnacle of our dreams and aspirations. No, the pinnacle of life, according to the Lord, is not finding ourselves in the midst of it all, but finding God has been with us in the whole matter. This whole time, desiring for us to acknowledge that. For us to come to the realization that He is sufficient. Knowing that as we possess Him, He possesses us. Our lives in comparison with eternity is a mist that appears for a moment and then vanishes away. And the question is, what will it be worth? What will it be worth? Will you strive for the wind, as Solomon said? Will your life be vain, grasping for things that are of your own doing? Or will you grab for that which is eternal, which gives Him glory and assures you of treasures in heaven, where nothing can steal it? It doesn't decay, it doesn't rot away. It's important to be heavenly minded in everything. The mist of life is not to boast of ourselves, but to boast in our gracious God and to point our lives and others toward Him. The brevity of our lives should serve to celebrate eternity through His Son and then enjoy it in His presence. Because Jesus came, you know, to give life and give that more abundantly, and we can know that in abiding in Him. A humble dependence on God will quiet our souls and help us to live lives that bring Him glory. Knowing this, then God challenges us. That last verse is a challenge. Verse 17. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And so it's like that's how every sermon should finish. Knowing to do what's right. Now, you're not ignorant. You know. You have full knowledge of what's before you. And so it's a challenge. 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And I give you that because Peter was one who knew restoration from the Lord. And so as we come through this, we come to the end. We need to realize that this humble dependence on God is what will give us something that the world can never give us. A humble dependence quiets the soul truly and permanently. And so the question is, do you have a humble dependence in God? Is your soul quieted by Him? Is anything hindering you from walking rightly before Him? A humble dependence reflects a genuine faith, and that's the message of James, the whole letter. And the question is, do you have it, or are you still anxious about things, anything? Because God desires that you not be anxious about anything. And I quote D.L. Moody again as we started this morning. A real, true faith is man's weakness leaning on God's strength. And I tell you, according to God's word, according to His authority, and He will quiet your soul. And that's what I pray for you this morning. That you are truly at that point with the Lord to where it's like, you know what, I'm humbly submitted to you. You have lordship of my life. Not perfectly, but as I come to an awareness of my surroundings and the way I'm handling things, the way I'm perceiving things, the way I'm living out my life, I'm going to submit them to you. I'm going to ask that you help me correct. I understand that my strength is not a strength, it's a weakness, and I submit it to you, and I just wholly rely on and lean on your strength to live it out in my life. I want to have right relationships with other people around me. I want to speak well of them. I want to see them as you see them. I want to build up people. I don't want to ever tear people down with the weapons of my mouth. And I want to live my life planned out for your glory, whatever that may be. I pray that for you, and I pray that for us. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as Lord, I was speaking to the Christians this morning. And if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you were sitting by and just listening to this, okay? But this relationship is offered to you. It's offered to you this morning. Because it's only through that relationship with the Son that you are assured a place with the Father for eternity. And how is that? It's simply put like this. It's coming to confess your sins, repenting of them, and in that, asking God to forgive you. He says that he will. He will not only forgive you, but he will receive you as a child unto himself. There are a lot of other details that you learn from there on forward in growing in your walk with the Lord. But there's a work that is the Lord's work and his only. It's not my work. It's the Spirit's work to where he is drawing you unto himself. It's the work of the Spirit. And if that's you this morning, then I would encourage you to completely surrender to the Lord this morning. You won't regret it. You will not regret it. Because he's going to keep on going after you. Because he's calling you unto himself. And then tell people around you. You know, this morning I completely surrendered to the Lord. I don't know why, but I just felt this compelling something, and it's the Spirit, you know, overwhelming to where I just had to surrender to the Lord. And they'll rejoice with you, and they'll encourage you in your walk with the Lord. So for all of us, let's stand up and let's pray. And we have a closing song? No? All right. Yes, we do? Okay. All right, come on up and I'll pray for everyone. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can come to you. And Lord, I pray just as that video started out, just the message even, Lord, that we are not caught sleeping as Christians. Lord, that we take full responsibility for our actions. And Lord, that we continue to learn what it is to walk with you and abide with you, abide in you, Lord. And we thank you that as we draw near to you, that you draw near to us. And Lord, you reveal yourself to us in so many different ways. And so, Father, we commit ourselves to you once more. We thank you for the blessing of your word and the work that it's done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.